Good Friday is, we don't really follow the liturgical calendar here at Redeemer. We like the liturgical calendar, just not our thing. We don't really do that outside of Easter, Good Friday right before that. We'll do Advent, and that's about it. And for us, we choose to celebrate certain holidays or holy days in the liturgical calendar because it's just another excuse for us to gather, to have a special gathering, and to focus on Jesus. But in reality, for us, we really work at focusing on Christ's life, death, and resurrection in all of our gatherings. So Easter is amazing, but for us, that's every Sunday, right? It's every time we gather. And for us, the cross is really important. It is the heart of what we preach. And so on a day like today, when we look to the cross, it's just another opportunity for us to focus our gaze on what God in Christ did for us. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last words of Jesus. While he hung on the cross, he said seven things. The last words of anyone tend to be noticed. And some of them are remembered. Some of them are written down and recorded. Some are tough, like just manly. And I didn't even know this. I started looking them up. George Whitefield's last words before he died was, "It is well, I die hard, but I am not afraid to go." Manly. I like that. I'm like, man, that George Washington. And some are sad, right? Like James Dean, famous actor who died very young. Just before his death, just before the accident, he said, "I'm afraid my fun days are behind me." And then some last words are truly just beyond awesome, right? Like Thomas More. Thomas More denied King Henry's the VII's authority. He said, "You are not the head of the church," and he fell under treason. He was convicted as a traitor, and he was sentenced to death by beheading. And so just before he laid his head on the block, he lifted his beard and put it out of the way, and he said, "This hath not offended the king." It's pretty awesome. How awesome is that? You can take my head. Don't touch the beard. I love it. But Jesus' words from the cross were not funny. They weren't cool. They weren't amazing. The words from Jesus on the cross are life-changing. They are life-giving. They really do define what should matter most for us. And so we're going to look at all seven words from the cross, and we're just going to do this quickly. This is a short sermon for us here at Redeemer. So we're going to look at them and just give you the general idea and impress them. We want to press them upon our hearts and take them with us, not just tonight, but throughout this weekend. But I would recommend to you A.W. Pink's Seven Sayings of the Savior. A.W. Pink, The Seven Sayings of the Savior. It's all online for free. Like old classic preacher, and his words were great. And I've been reading him and meditating on these, on his words throughout the week. But the first word of Jesus from the cross is a word of forgiveness, and we find it in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Beginning in verse 32, we find out that Jesus was hung on the cross in between two criminals. There was one on his left and one on his right. And in Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I mean, the soldiers are hanging him there among criminals. They're crucifying him. The torture is beginning. And he says, "Father, forgive them." This word of forgiveness is important because you have to remember, Jesus winds up here not because he did evil, not because he did wrong. Christ's life, his ministry was one of perfect righteousness and love. He winds up in this position because Jewish leadership, his own people, and Roman authority wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way because what Jesus was saying and doing was challenging not just their beliefs, but their livelihood, because he proclaimed a kingdom that had greater authority than the religion that had been established popularly and the governing authorities. There was a mock trial. Jesus is betrayed, and now he is hanging on the cross, and he says, "Father, forgive them." We all need this forgiveness. We tend to think of Roman authority and Jewish leadership. We think, what scumbags. They railroaded Jesus. They drove him to the cross, and his murder was unjust. It was evil. It was wicked. They mocked him. They hurt him. But we all need this forgiveness. None of us are innocent of the death of Jesus Christ. He extends forgiveness. We all need it, right? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. That's a very small way of saying, it's a very kind way of saying that we do not measure up to the standards of God. And because of that, we should fall under his judgment. And Jesus even here points out that ignorance is no excuse. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, they need forgiveness. Even though they're ignorant, they don't understand who Jesus is. These soldiers are following orders. They're really just kind of doing what they're supposed to do. They haven't seen Jesus' glory. They haven't believed in his message. But their ignorance does not excuse them from their crimes. They are in danger of judgment. Not just because of these sins, but because of all of their sins, and Jesus extends forgiveness to them. Jesus holds out forgiveness even for the worst. And what that means is if Jesus holds forgiveness out even for the worst, then he can hold out forgiveness for you. See, I think a lot of us tend to be self-righteous and think we're better than others, but I also know that a lot of us we struggle with a lot of guilt. We think we have done so much, we have sinned so badly, we have offended God in such deep ways that God just cannot forgive us. In a sense, we believe that our sins are bigger than God, bigger than his grace. But Jesus offers forgiveness. There's redemption. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus, where he makes atonement. The first word is a word of forgiveness. The second word is a word of promise. It's also in Luke 23 in verses 42 through 43. Now, you remember Jesus was hung in between these two thieves. But if we back up to verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Then save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him and said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, right? He says, we deserve it, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, here's a second word, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's a word of promise. He's hanging between two criminals. He's assigned that kind of a lot. It is as low of a position as someone can get in this culture. He is condemned. He is judged. Jesus is cursed. And we have this account in a sense, because, and it shows us salvation in play. It's amazing. It's not just these criminals who are guilty, right? I mean, they were guilty of crimes in the land. Some of you have been guilty of crimes in the land. Some of us here have been arrested. But all of us, to a much greater degree, to a terrifying reality, we are all justly judged for our sins. We are all guilty of crimes against God and humanity. And Jesus doesn't only offer sinners, criminals like us, pardon, forgiveness. He also offers us paradise. I mean, this is insane. I mean, Jesus could, in a sense, right? It would be possible for God to create us as if we weren't immortal. He could create us as human beings, and he could say, okay, I'm going to forgive you of your sins and then just snuff you out. You just won't exist anymore. Nothing left but no hell. He doesn't do that. He gives us paradise on top of pardon. I mean, this is grace upon grace. He offers a kingdom. Now, here we have these two criminals, right? Two condemned men, both looking at Jesus and responding to him in very different ways. One is mocking him, and one is humbly receiving him. One mocks and one marvels, we could say. Now, we need to take an honest step back, and this is for all of us. I mean, how do we respond to Jesus in all of his offers and all of his promises and all of his demands and all of the things that he says? How do we respond? I think it's fair to say that some people here probably mock the whole thing. More probably just ignore it outright. It ain't no thing. Jesus is all right. That's cool. It's cool for you. I know you need it. I don't need it. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the pardon. I don't need the paradise. I'm okay on my own. What Jesus says, he says to us all. We must not mock. We should not ignore. We need to heed, right? We don't even use that word anymore. We need to heed the words of Jesus. That means we need to hear him and we need to act upon them. This word of forgiveness, this word of promise confronts us all. And then we see this word of inclusion, right? In John chapter 19, verse 25. Jesus is hanging there. We'll start at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Right, this is beautiful. This is moving. This is really painful to watch. Right? Jesus is dying on the cross. He's being slowly murdered. He's being tortured. And he sees his mom, right? He sees his mom and he knows Joseph is out of the picture. We don't know why. Joseph is out of the picture and he's concerned for his mother. But he sees this disciple that he loved, the disciple John, and he says, "Mom, this is now your son." And John, this is now your mom, and you need to take care of each other. Jesus is honoring his mother. You ever hear that command, honor your father and mother? This is what it looks like. You take care of your folks. He cares for his mom. He makes sure that she's going to be okay. And you know what we see in this? We see how the church is supposed to be. That's the church functioning as it is supposed to, because we are, in Jesus, we are a spiritual family. I got my own family. I've got four loud, wiggly kids, right? We all went to the park today, the dog park, and we had a lot of fun running around, dancing, and following our dog. It was a good time. I love my family. I tickle my kids, and little Bonger, there he is, he's talking. Like I love my family, but I'll be honest, Redeemer is my family. Like, I know that this local family, this immediate family that I have, that I cherish, God's greatest gift to me on earth, is a part of a larger family that we are a part of because of Jesus. And what we see happening in this little mini picture of the church, we see how it's supposed to be. A son helping to take care of his mother. Like, we're a spiritual family, but we don't take care of each other spiritually. We meet one another's real and necessary needs. This is why at Redeemer, it's so important for us to push community. It's not okay to just come here and enjoy worship, because we have awesome worship. I love our worship, right? We have great musicians, and we all sing about Jesus. It's laser-focused on the gospel. It's really encouraging and inspiring and, I think, life-changing. But that's not enough. We need to be involved in each other's lives, have a real sense of community so that we can serve one another, correct one another, help one another. It's a word of inclusion, right? We are one in Christ. And the fourth is this word of anguish. It's the darkest moment of Christ's time on the cross. And we read about it in Matthew 27, verse 46 specifically. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He stops addressing God as Father here. He doesn't say, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He's not praying to the Father. He says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in the eternal existence of the Son of God, he finds himself at odds with God the Father. He comes under the wrath of God, the curse of God, not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's taking the place of sinners like you, like me. He falls under the wrath of God to save me from the curses that I justly deserve for not being patient enough with my boy, for not loving my wife in the way that she needs to be loved, by not serving, by not being a better friend, for my idolatrous heart. Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross at this moment, the eternal wrath of God poured out on the Son on our behalf, so that we would not have to be judged and separated from God forever. This is his word of anguish. We talk a lot about the physical pain of Jesus. And a lot of Good Friday services right now, if they're having them, a lot of them are going to focus on all of the gory details of the cross, right? The flogging and the crucifixion. And they'll go into great detail to show you just how bloody and awful it is. But that ain't half of it. That was bad news. This is an evil act. This is beyond what is appropriate in any kind of justice for punishing criminals. Forget that Jesus was innocent. Even in and of itself, crucifixion is an evil thing. But far worse than any of the pain that Jesus suffered, any of the blood that fell off of his body, far worse than that is the wrath of God that came upon him on behalf of sinners. That is the real suffering. And what we see here in this moment when Jesus is separated from God the Father temporarily, when he experiences the wrath of God, we see just how sinful our sin is. Jesus didn't die on the cross only for murderers. He didn't only die on the cross for the real sins, the big sins. It's not as if there are some sins for which Jesus had to die and others, those aren't so bad. Your gossip killed Christ. Your pride, your vanity killed Christ. Your arrogance, your refusal to share with another killed Christ. You were not on the attack, but because he laid down his life for sinners, your sins, my sins, wounded and murdered the Son of God. We also see the holiness of God in this, right? God must punish sin. He cannot let it go. It is an affront to him. It is truly, divinely, infinitely offensive. He must punish it, so he punishes it in his Son. And this is what Jesus feared. Just before this, right, the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is freaking out. Right? He really is. Like he is in deep anguish in his soul, and he's praying and he's sweating and he's crying, and his disciples are losers. They've blown him off, and he's saying, God, if there's any way that I can get out of this, please, please let it happen. But not my will, your will be done. I will submit to you. This is what he feared. And here we hear the word of anguish. Why have you forsaken me? And there's this word of brokenness afterwards in John 19, 28. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Or a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they gave it to him to drink. Jesus said, I thirst. Now, if we're just thinking about a man on a cross, that's a no-brainer. Of course he was thirsty. He was suffering. He was dying. He was in pain. But just before he died, when Jesus says, I am thirsty, this should humble us, because think about it. This is the Son of God. This is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. He is thirsty. This is the one who created water. This is the one who causes it to rain on the earth. He's thirsty. His lips were chapped. His throat was parched. This is insane. This is how humble, this is how deeply God condescended to save us. He went to this length to become truly, completely human. Wow, this is Jesus. How ironic. Jesus who says, everyone who comes to me, I will give them water and they will drink and never be thirsty again. But he can only promise that because he endured thirst in this way. And I hope it reminds us that there is in each one of us a true hunger and a true thirst for that which we do not have in and of ourselves. It's true of everyone, right? There is this longing to become what we are not. That's why people drift into various things, right? We adopt personas or subcultures, or we begin body modification, or we do plastic surgery, or maybe you just work out and get super ripped like some people I know. I'm not going to point them out here. There's some people who are super ripped, and that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, right? They go into it because they know, like, well, my body's not what it's supposed to be, so I'm going to make it as good as I can, right? We have this yearning because on a much deeper level, we are not what we are supposed to be. We need to find satisfaction in the only one who can not only feed us and give us drink, but who can remake us into what we're supposed to be, and that is Christ. In John chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And how many of us, is this true for us? I mean, how many people here would this actually confront? Jesus makes the offer, if you come to me, if you believe in me, I will give you what you need for life eternal, and yet we don't. Here's this word of brokenness. Jesus hangs his head. He says, "I'm thirsty." And they give him this sour wine. And that's not a bad thing. Some people think like, ooh, sour wine, it's the bad wine. This is what the soldiers would drink. He was parched. And he drank. And then there is this word of victory in John chapter 19, verse 30. This word of victory that really should change everything when we think about the cross. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm done. I'm tapping out. I can't handle it. I'm going to die. I'm going to give up the ghost now because I can't handle it." He says, "It is finished. I have come to do what my Father in heaven had sent me to do, and I have accomplished it. I have succeeded. I have gotten it done. It is finished." A.W. Pink says that we see Jesus moving from words of being a victim, right? Words of the victim to words of the victor. It's a word of victory. He came to do the Father's will. He says, "It is finished." What's finished? His saving work. He has made perfect atonement for sins, for your sins, for my sins. He has made salvation a reality for all who will believe. We can be cleansed of our unrighteousness and stand before God and be accepted by him. Our sins are atoned for. This is why we call it Good Friday, because this, the death of Jesus, is our only hope. And then finally, there is a word of offering, the last thing that Jesus says. It's in Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus offers himself to God. He's actually quoting from Psalm 31. He knows the word. He knows the scripture. And he says, "Father, I commit my spirit to you." Do you notice that, right? "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now it's my Father. Communion is restored. The relationship is perfect. There's fellowship again in the Godhead between the Son and the Father. He has accomplished salvation. It is finished. Father, now receive my spirit. And he dies. In Christ's death, we find life. There is no salvation apart from Jesus dying, and in the way that he died, there is no hope for the forgiveness of sins, no hope for cleansing, no hope for us to become what God wants us to be, bearing his image, no hope for any of it outside of what Jesus accomplished in his death. We find life. So let's look to him. Let's believe in him. Let's rest in his work. We trust him. And we should know that this one in whom we believe is no longer dead. He lives. He lives victoriously, sitting upon a throne, exalted in heaven, and we worship this risen Savior.